So I want to ask you in this audience, especially you adults, when is the first time you became aware of the Olympic Games? Became aware of the Olympic Games. You know what for me? This is going to date me. It was 1972. Someone says, oh my goodness, in the front row here. I won't embarrass you, Mackie. 1972, and the Olympics were on ABC, not NBC, with Jim McKay, not Bob Costas. And they were in Munich. And aside from the infamy of the Palestinian terrorists kidnapping the Israeli athletes, it was an amazing games. Swimmer Mark Spitz won 7 gold medals. It was a record that was finally broken by Michael Phelps. There's a wrestler named Dan Gable. If you're a wrestler, you know who he is. He's wrestling royalty. No one scored a point on him throughout the Olympic tournament. If you know anything about wrestling, that is amazing. And little Olga Korbut from the USSR was leading their charge as they won the team gymnastics. She lost in the team all around, the individual all around by falling, but later came back and won on the balance beam in the floor exercise. And once I saw this, I was hooked. Just the difficult just made watching the difficult seem very easy. But you know what's interesting? As I followed the Olympics through, that every 4-year cycle, and athletes caught my attention, like Bruce Jenner, Nadia Comaneci, Carl Lewis, Karch Karai, Michael Johnson, Jackie Joyner, Kersey, Marion Jones, Michael Phelps, Usain Bolt. I started to get the picture that there was a cost to compete at such a high level. The training, the commitment, the focus, the sacrifice to get that greatly coveted gold medal. These people had given their entire lives in this pursuit. And in some ways, there was something very admirable, very noble, even glorious about their efforts, their performance, and such sacrifice. However, there was also something a bit elusive, perhaps something a bit fleeting, and even a bit empty when it was all said and done. Today, as we return back to our study in 1 Corinthians, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses the games of his own day to highlight the Olympic effort that we should be showing in pursuing Christ and his kingdom, and focusing on a prize that is much greater, that will last longer than any crown of laurels or medal or trophy we might receive on this side of heaven. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to read through this passage today. It's verses 24 through 27 at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, myself, I will not be disqualified for the prize." Let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get into God's word this morning. So, Lord, these are challenging words at the outset here, but they are your words, and you want to be glorified in us. So help us to live a life that is reaching for the ultimate prize in Jesus Christ. I pray you'd open the eyes of our hearts to your word. Help us to see it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there are changes or repenting or things we need to make adjustments to in following you, you would show us that today. Help us to do so in faith and not in fear. So use your word. Let it hit its target today, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. So if you've been with us in this series through 1 Corinthians, the subtitle is Grace in the Mess. You see, the church in Corinth is a church with a lot of problems, a lot of issues. It's actually quite human. Most of them have to do with exercising their own rights, of trying to propel self, and also misconstruing the gospel, looking to the knowledge of the freedom they have in Christ as the freedom to do whatever they like. And we dealt with through chapters 5 through 7, dealing with sexual immorality, that is, sex outside of marriage, calling them to replace that with holy sexuality, that is, honoring God in their sexual conduct, to abstain in singleness, and to not withhold sex in marriage, because this all had a spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit had come to indwell in each believer. The Apostle Paul will say, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body." And also in dealing with what I call knowledge that hurts, talking about an issue of sacrificing food to idols. Now that may not seem like to be an issue for us, but in that day, many people were coming from a pagan background, where the background they came from was they would worship these gods per se by sacrificing food to them. Some were participating in these food sacrifices knowing that these gods were not real gods at all. Yet only it caused others who were coming from this background to be propelled right back to this pagan background. It was causing them to stumble. All for appetite's sake. All for sake of one's own freedom. Paul says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." And in chapter 9, Paul launches into a diatribe, talking about all the rights he has as an apostle. All these rights he has to make a living off of the gospel, to even take a believing wife, and all these rights that he's not going to use. Because he wants to make the gospel free of charge. It has captured him. It's made him the greatest herald of the gospel in all of time. And he goes out to say, "I'm going to go to great lengths to make the gospel known. To the Jews, I become like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become like those under the law so that they might be won to Christ. To those who are not under the law, I become like them. To the weak, I become like the weak." He says, "I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings." Can you sense Paul's evangelistic fervor and zeal just brimming forth? I mean, this is what is gyrating him. That's what's propelling him forward. But he also, again, has a concern for his sheep in Corinth. These people that are heading in the opposite direction. Because they're trying to exercise their own rights, per se, in selfish ambition, even in their Christianity. And they have a lack of self-control. And so Paul points to an illustration that's commonly understood in these games in relation to following Christ and pursuing his gospel. So he calls for what I call a passionate pursuit. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. In this ancient times, there were games in the Roman Empire. One we're most familiar with is the Olympic Games, held at Mount Olympus. But there were local games here in the Corinth area called the Isthmian Games. If you look up here on this chart here, this is what's called this little causeway between the two gulfs. It's called the Isthmus of Corinth. And that's where those games were held. These happened every 2 years. And they're only a few miles away from the town of Corinth. And they were second only to the Olympics. The events were running a race that was called the length of a stadia. That's why where we get the word stadium. Jumping, boxing, wrestling, javelin, discus. Athletes came from all over the Roman Empire to participate. And Paul himself was probably familiar with them because there was no Olympic village or no Isthmian village where the people stayed were in tents outside the city. And so Paul probably serviced many of these athletes. The Corinthians were familiar with this via the proximity, their culture, the history. It was of value to them. And you know what? It's a value to us. We're familiar with it because we see it on the TV every 4 years. A runner coming out of the blocks, pumping their arms, gyrating their legs as fast as possible, trying to remain relaxed, yet you know they're straining with inside of every muscle. And when they get to the tape, they choose to lunge forward to get first. Or I even saw one race end where the woman dove over the end line to win the race, putting everything possible. Let me ask you a question. When you watch that, do you ever wonder what it would be like to be one of those athletes? Just kind of for a moment, just think, what if that was me? Imagine if you were the one running down the field, pumping your legs and trying to win the prize. As Paul paints this picture and asks this question, he says, what if you lived your Christian life with that same effort, that same attitude, that same passion, that same desire, giving all that you have to get to the end goal? In some ways, I think Paul was kind of reframing the great commandment. You know what that is? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That's the kind of effort we're talking about here. You see, all of us in our life are pursuing something, aren't we? Something we think our life is worth giving up for. The question is for us followers of Christ, are you pursuing Christ, His kingdom, His gospel, with this kind of attitude? This passionate attitude, I've got to pursue Jesus with all that I have. Just a couple bonus observations here. You know what? You know when world records are broken? When it's a really fast race and you've got someone really fast next to you. The world records are broken when you're challenging each other. I think that's true in the Christian life. You know what I do the best? Is when someone is right next to me following Jesus passionately as well. It challenges me. It spurs me on to love and good deeds, to be the best man I can for Christ. But here's the cool thing about this race. Everyone who crosses the finish line is the winner. It's not the fastest. It's everyone who crosses the finish line is a winner. But let me say, it's not just enough. It's not just enough to say, oh, I'm going to run to win. No, running to win requires a purposeful pursuit. Look at verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And then skip on down to verse 26. Paul says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. That word compete here is translated in the NIV. It's actually the word to agon, to agonize. Don't you know that everyone who agonizes, and that's what it is, you're straining forward, giving all your effort. See, things that are worth having cost something. In the Isthmian Games, you had to submit to 10 months of training or else you could not participate. You were disqualified from the games. They wanted the best, the most committed. Former basketball coach, and I don't know what you think about him. He has kind of a controversial background, Bob Knight. But he said this, and I think this is worth hearing. He says, everyone has the will to win. Not everyone has the will to prepare to win. Everyone has the will to win. They think, in that moment, yeah, I'm going to give it all. But not everyone has the will to prepare to win. To have prepared themselves in that moment. The metaphor is clear. In order to run to win, you must go into strict training. Literally, it means to control yourself in all things. And this training, this self-control contains three basic elements. Number one, what you take in. That is what you eat to build and nourish your body. Second of all, and my wife says this is the same thing, but I disagree. What you abstain from taking in. What is detrimental, what you stay away from that has a detrimental effect on you. And number three, the output or the workout. In athletics, it's running, weight training, exercising, drills for your skills, simulated competition, races, scrimmages, sparring. It's doing it over and over and over and over again till you become an expert at it. What does it look like in the Christian race? It's your intake. I'm going to give you the Sunday school answer. Yeah, it's reading the Bible. It's taking in the Word of God. Not only letting it fit in your head, but your heart. It's taking in the gospel. That knowing in your head and knowing in your heart that, yes, Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's not just knowing it up here. It's knowing it in your heart as well. It is prayer. It's communing with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It's taking advantage of Christian teaching. You know what? I don't know many people who are self-taught Christians. You need the teaching and the training of other believers that go before you. That's why you have the body. But you're taking this in and you're renewing your mind. Number two, it's what you abstain from. And I have to be honest, it's most of what this world has to offer. And folks, I'm not the kind of guy that says, don't ever watch TV, don't ever go see a movie, don't ever go to a sporting event, don't ever go to a concert, don't ever go to the theater. I'm not that kind of a person. But I do ask this question. If you're going to do those things, where does that take your heart? Where does that take your heart for Jesus? Does it cause you to love Him more? To love others? Is it going to make you more like Jesus? More inspired to live for Him? Or is it going to make you more fearful? More discontent? Is it going to cause you to denigrate men and women who are made in the image of God? Are you embracing something that is false? That's not true? Are you drawn more to the things of this world than you are to the things of Christ? And I think this is a fair question for us to ask. Are we expecting spiritually Olympic results from a worldly junk food diet for our soul? We have to read the label, if you will, of what we're taking in and ask, where is it taking my heart? Where is it putting my soul? And then there's the issue of just output, the workout. It's obedience to the Word. It's saying, this is what it says, and now I'm going to live it out. Whether that's sharing Christ, whether that's loving your neighbor or loving your enemy, they may be the same person, giving of your time, treasure, and talent, caring for the sick, feeding the poor, abstaining perhaps from something that's going to cause one of your brothers or sisters to fall. But it's where you take what you know to be true and you put it into practice. It's where faith becomes reality. It's not, again, just head knowledge. It's what Jesus was trying to put forth in His parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. The one who builds his house upon the rock is the one who knows what the Word of God says, and he goes out and lives it. And he experiences that it's true. And so when the storm comes, his house stands. But the one who knows what the Word of God says but doesn't do it, and then the storm comes, the house falls because they have no practical experience of God showing up and being faithful to His Word. If you want to be a good runner, if you want to grow as a runner, you have to run. If you want to grow in your faith as a Christian, you have to exercise it. It can't just be in your head. You have to be living it out. But at the end of the day, here's the question. Are we pursuing a prize that's worth having? Paul calls us to run for a prize that won't perish. He says in the second half of verse 25, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. During that time, if you won an event in the Olympic Games, at Mount Olympus, you'd get a crown of laurels or olive leaves. If you won the Isthmian Games, you know, you get a crown made of limp celery. True story. Crown made of limp celery. But think about it. It makes sense. Limp celery is very flexible. You can weave it, I'm sure, into a very fine crown. That'd be a great project for somebody sometime. Hey, let's weave celery and see what kind of a crown we would make, right? But here's the thing. I think the Greeks were onto something. You see, in putting a crown out there whose nature was perishable, they understood the fleeting nature of fame, the fleeting nature of youthful strength and skill, and they understood the salve on your head was not long for this world. Probably meant your ability in these areas were not long for this world as well. There's a fleeting nature. In our modern games, we make prizes that last, right? Medals made of gold, silver, and bronze. They're going to last. Sort of. The problem is, though the medals are going to last, the medal winners are not. The medal winners are not. I know this from my personal experience. I know many of you know this. My father participated in two Olympic Games, 1960 and 1964, won a bronze medal in 64. It's an amazing story. I'll tell it some other time. But you know what? My father died almost 2 years ago. That medal is not doing him any good, sitting on his house's wall today. But our race, we're called to pursue a better prize, a crown that will last forever. You see, Scripture is clear that if you are in Christ, if you experience His new birth, you are saved, you are adopted, you have an inheritance in Christ that will never perish, spoil, or fade. But also, that there is reward in doing things done for the kingdom here. Just three crowns that are listed in the Scriptures. The crown of life. It's listed in Revelation 10:2-10 and James 1:12. For the perseverance under trial. The crown of righteousness that Paul talked about at the end of 2 Timothy 4:8. As he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And the crown of glory. 1 Peter 1:4. Which was for faithful elders when Christ returns. Now it's difficult to categorize these definitively, but for sure we know this, that heavenly rewards are real. We know that you receive them when either you die or Christ returns, and number three, they're going to last forever. Again, the bronze medal that my father won is not doing him much good, but my father was a Christ follower as well. The things he did for the kingdom, how Jesus lived in him, he is enjoying his reward. And part of that reward is enjoying Jesus himself. I think that as you learn to enjoy Christ more on this side of heaven, there's a reward that is fully experienced on the next side. How do I know this? Out of one of my favorite passages. Many of you know, my theme verse is Psalm 16:2, which says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You get down to the end of the chapter where he says, you will not let your anointed one see decay. And at the end, in verse 11, he says, God, the psalmist says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. You see, in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy, and in his right hand, pleasures forever. I'm going to tell you one of the rewards that you're going to experience in heaven is enjoying him, taking pleasure in his presence, feeling the joy in his presence. And so I ask the question, when it's all said and done, are we pursuing that crown that we can enjoy and last forever, and we can enjoy Christ forever? Or are we pursuing a crown that, as far as eternity is concerned, ends up to be the value of limp celery? If you're familiar with the Olympics, you know that some along the way also get disqualified for cheating, for doping, and some for quitting. Paul calls for a personal perseverance. Again, back to verse 26. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, folks, this is the most challenging part of this passage. It's often misunderstood. In fact, it was misunderstood by medieval monks to the point where they talk about beating their body. They would literally grab a whip and start beating themselves, flagellating themselves, thinking that was helping them spiritually. This also can be confusing that a gospel, good news that salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel that Paul preached. Does it now somehow have some sort of performance element to it? Some kind of works that need to take place? This is not what's going on here. Paul holds himself up to the Corinthians in this letter as one that needed to be followed and imitated as he followed Christ. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, I wish that all of you were as I, talking about his singleness. In chapter 8, verse 13, again, I read that verse earlier, that says, look, if my eating meat causes someone to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He basically prefaced that by, this is what's going on with you guys, this is how we should live. And then in chapter 11, at the end of beginning of verse 1, he says, you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is greatly concerned for the Corinthians about their lack of self-control, by the way, which is a fruit of the Spirit, about their sexual immorality, about their idolatry, and we're going to get to that more so in chapter 10. So much so that he's afraid they're going to shipwreck their faith. That's his fear. It's going to lead them away from faith in Jesus. So he sets himself as an example in this metaphor. In verse 16, he sets forth his intentionality in following Christ and proclaiming the gospel. And he switches from the area of track or running to the area of boxing. Look at verse 26 again. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Here's the switch. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Strangely, though, his opponent now is not another, but his own body. Verse 27. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. He's saying, look, I preached a gospel of freedom. The last thing I want to do is turn around and become a slave to my own flesh and sin, and thus turn away from my faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he said, addressing the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 12, as they say, everything is permissible to me, he says, but not everything is beneficial. As they say, everything is permissible for me, he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. In those moments where our flesh cries out and wants to be satisfied, where our flesh wants to be master, Paul's basically saying, by the grace of God, I say no. And I give it a good punch. No. You are not in charge of me, flesh. I am. And Jesus is in charge of me. And I am under His headship. And we are obeying Christ. I think this took place very pragmatically for Paul and the choices he had to make with his itinerant preaching. Think about this. He just gets out of a town. He may have been persecuted. He may have been, a mob may have come after him. He may have been whipped or flogged. And so he's left. And now he comes to another town and his flesh says, do we really want to do this again? And Paul says, get behind me, flesh. I have a call to preach the good news, the gospel of life. You were not in charge. Shut up. Smack. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. But again, I don't think his concern is himself. I think it's these Corinthian believers. They're being led by their flesh to sin and not persevere in their faith. And I think this is really well framed, not actually in one of Paul's letters, but in the letter to the Hebrews. So I want to read these verses from chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Saying, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away. Remember, this is believers. Turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as Brother Tim was talking about, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. Sin can have a hardening and deceitful effect on a person and cause them to turn their back on Jesus in disbelief. You see, God's grace is not nullified, nor is His atonement, it's still sufficient. But faith and belief are no longer present. This is the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. And folks, I'm not going to spend it's a whole other sermon, really it is. But this is something we need to take seriously. This is scary. It's challenging. And maybe we've had loved ones who've made a profession of faith, but they've allowed sin and rebellion and their flesh, and effectively, they're no longer putting their faith in Christ. And by the way, folks, I'm not calling anyone to a sinless, perfect life. That's not what I'm calling us to. But it comes to the point where they no longer have faith in Christ. It's in themselves, or it's in someone else, or something else. Maybe their own appetites. And again, this passage is a warning to the Corinthians and to us. Don't allow your flesh, don't allow the devil, don't allow the world to master you. Christ came to set us free. Paul will say in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. Don't let sin, don't let your flesh become your master. It can turn you away from Jesus. That's not what Jesus came to save you from, that bondage, not lead you into it. And I don't know how you're receiving this today. But if you say, you know, that's me. then this is an opportunity to cry out to Jesus, to give you the grace to repent, to turn back to Him. Put your faith in Him. Don't let those things entangle you. Don't let them strangle you. Don't let them suck the life out of you that Jesus wants to give you in following Him wholeheartedly. You see, in painting this picture of running to win, the faith He's calling us to is an active faith. It is a passionate faith, a purposeful faith that will take training, take what we take in, what we leave out, pursuit of an unperishable prize, but is a persevering faith. See, folks, the race we're in is not a sprint. It's really not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And maybe for some of you, as I preach this, you feel tired already. You feel like, I'm gassed. You feel like there's no passion. Perhaps you want to quit even. Let me say this, and this is true of athletics, it's true of your faith. Every one of us hits the wall somewhere along the way. If you talk to a marathoner, they're running, all of a sudden there's a moment where they hit the wall. And all they can do is just put one step in front of another. Sometimes we hit that in our faith. We want to quit. We just need to put one foot in front of another. Keep going. Keep persevering. But again, remember, this is a call to agonize. To agonize for Christ. A call to pursue Him who is worth pursuing with all that we have. Worth giving our utmost for His highest. And what else is there? We all want to give our lives to something that's going to count, that's going to matter. Jesus, His kingdom, it lasts, it matters more than anything. But there's good news also, and we're not left on our own, because God has caused His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The Apostle Paul would say later on, I can do all things through Christ, through Him who gives me strength. It is not Christ. It is us. I mean, it's not us, it is Christ. Excuse me. This is a side note, but, and you can take it for what it's worth. I'm not gonna put my money behind it completely, but you know, there's an interesting picture. As the 24 elders, and I think it's Revelation 4, cast down their crowns before the living God. They cast down their crowns partly because He is worthy of that, right? We should humble ourselves before the living God. But I think also in that moment, there's a sense of, in casting down your crowns, it's like, I have this crown. I have this crown because You did it in me. It's not what I did, it's what You did in me. Again, this is a marathon. My friends, the prize is not to the fastest, those who finish. So let me close with these words again from Hebrews chapter 12 that we read earlier. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, cheering us on, if you will, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, He agonized, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is worth pursuing as our ultimate prize. Let me pray for us, and then we come and close this, Aaron, from the worship team. Again, Lord, this is a challenging word. Indeed, we want to give all that we have to You, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. To pursue you as an Olympic athlete would pursue winning a race. And yet, Lord, we don't have it in ourselves. It has to be you. So come, give us that holy unction to pursue you. As we take in your word, as we take you in prayer, Holy Spirit. Pushing those things aside, Lord, that are detriment to our race. Things of this world. And Lord, exercising our faith. Trusting that you are a God who keeps his word. And Lord, if any of us are finding ourselves in a place where we have allowed our sin to take us down a pathway that is leading us away from our faith in you, would you give us the grace to repent? And Lord Jesus, I thank you. Your word says that if we confess our sin, you are faithful, you are just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us take you up on that word to restore us, Lord. But help us fix our eyes on you. Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, pursuing you as our ultimate and unfading prize that we can enjoy forever. Lord Jesus, it's in your name I pray these things. Amen.